Probably a very familiar verse, one that you may have memorized in the past. It's quite an encouraging verse. It's just really a clause. It's not even a full sentence. And even there, there's too much there to be able to spend one night on. It's just full of things that should cause us gratefulness and encourage us in our walk for the Lord. And so my prayer, and I hope you will pray with me, is that we can understand more from God's Word tonight and even just have a door open to us so that later on we can come back to this passage and just think about it some more and see what God has for us in it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 will be our text. The Bible says there, Paul is writing to the Philippian Christians, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are insufficient for the task that is before us. I pray that you would help, that your Spirit would guide, that it would help me to say what you would have said, that you'd help me to make plain to your people your word, and then help us as we hear your word and understand it to be helped by it, to allow your Spirit to bring to mind the places, the things in our lives that could be changed and fixed by your word. I pray that you would receive the glory for all that is done. We pray that your word would be magnified and that you and your Son and your Spirit would be glorified by what is done here in our church tonight. We pray that our people, that us as a church and a people, would be drawn closer to you and that we would be better equipped to do the work that you have for us because of what we learned from your word tonight. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's read the whole paragraph that phrase is in. It begins in verse 3 and goes all the way to verse 11. So Paul is speaking to the Philippian Christians, and he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. As I was thinking about verse 6, the Lord's parable of the soils, we might say, or the parable of the sower came to mind. And I think you might not understand where this is going with, but hopefully this will come together as we proceed. You remember, I'm going to, in the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, the man went out and he sowed his seed, and it landed on different types of ground. Now, I'm going to just to make us think about it, rather than just say, oh yeah, I know all those different grounds. Well, some of the ground that the seed landed on was the best ground that the world had ever seen. In fact, it brought forth fruit, and it brought forth 100-fold of the seed that was planted on it. Other ground wasn't as good a ground as that ground, apparently, because it only brought forth 60-fold. and there was still other ground, while it brought forth fruit, it must not have been as good, to use a term loosely, as those other two grounds, because it brought forth 30-fold. There was variety in the ground that brought forth fruit. And yet we know there was other ground that didn't even bring forth fruit. Some seed fell among the thorns, right? And it went down in the ground real quick, and it looked like it brought forth fruit, and yet the thorns came up with it and choked it, and it died. And then there was seed that fell on the stony ground. It was shallow. There was dirt on top, and it sprung up a little leaf here and a little sprout there, and we got excited about it, and then the hardness came, the hardness came, and it killed that, what we thought would be fruit. And then there was, of course, the seed that fell upon the wayside, and that was hard ground, and the devil came and took that away before the birds came and took it away before it even took any root. Now, those soils represent the heart of man. The seed, of course, is the word, and the sower is the person that sows the seed. And as mankind receives the seed from the word, some people receive the word, and they are changed by it, and they bring forth fruit. Some bring forth lots of fruit. Others bring forth, what do you want to say, medium fruit. Some bring forth 30-fold. And then others, the seed goes into them, and they make a profession. It looks like they're bringing forth fruit, but as it turns out, the cares of this world are stronger on them than the call of Christ, and their profession was not a true confession. They were never regenerated, and the sun comes out, the cares of the world choke that flimsy profession out, and that person dies. And they're not saved. Other people, they receive the word quickly and they're on fire. They're like, oh yes. And 3 weeks later, they're not there. Who are they? They're shallow. They're a shallow recipient of the word. It looked like something was there, but it was stony ground. And there wasn't anything there. And then there is, of course, people that straight up reject the word. And so we have here a description of different types of people that receive the word of God. And there's the two in the middle there that, oh, it looked like there was something there, but there really wasn't anything there. Time showed that they were false professors. There are false professors throughout the Bible. We shouldn't be afraid to admit that. Jesus had many followers, and at a certain point in time, what he said was too hard for them. And they decided, I don't believe this man. I'm not following this man. And they turned aside. And they left him. John talks about people. He writes the book of 1 John so that we could know that we have eternal life. And yet, while he's saying, this is how you can know, he's also kind of saying, you know, this is how you can know you're not one. If this isn't true, you don't have assurance. And he even says, doesn't he, that they went out from us? And they went out from us so it would be known that they weren't of us. Now, we have these things in the scriptures. There's different types of people, and we're all human beings. Nobody here is God and knows the heart of anyone here. But I mention that to draw a contrast between that and Paul right here. Paul is not doubting the Philippians. He's not doubting. He is confident. He says, I'm confident. I'm being confident. And so he's not full of doubts. He's not wondering about these Philippians. He's confident. And why would Paul be confident? There's several reasons, but I just thought of two. First off, he knew what kind of work had been done in his own life. Remember Paul? We think of Paul the apostle, Paul the author. He wrote 13 books or 14 books. I mean, he's Saint Paul, whatever we want to call him. He's the world's greatest Christian. How many have heard him called the world's greatest Christian? Well, the Bible, You know, if half the New Testament was written about you, you'd be the world's greatest Christian too. There's other Christians. I'm sorry. That's just a, you know, that's just me. Sorry. He obeyed the Lord, and all of us can be the world's greatest Christian, I guess is what I'm saying. We could all do with Apostle Paul, except for write 13 books of the Bible. Some people are wanting to do that too. Perform miracles. All the apostolic brethren around. So, okay, Pastor Rowan, get back on course. There's too much here to get off course. Paul knew the work that had been done in his own life. Paul knew that one day he was a murderer. He says, I killed Christians. And God changed him. He saw the Lord Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was a different man. God started something in Paul's heart and his life on the road to Damascus. Even he started it before that. As we studied through the book of Acts in Sunday school, we see that Stephen was preaching in the synagogues, and it was the synagogues that Paul would have visited. You look at where Paul was from and the synagogues that Stephen was preaching in. Stephen was preaching to Paul and his buddies in his synagogue. There wasn't just one synagogue in Jerusalem. So God was working in him and convicting him, and he hated that, didn't he? And he hated the cause of Christ. And then he met Christ, and God worked and changed him. And Paul knew that God was still working in his life. God was making changes and making changes and working in his life. And so Paul was confident because he knew what work had been done in his own life. And then he was confident because he knew who was doing the work. He knew who was doing the work in the Philippians' lives. Now, the Philippians came to Christ through Paul's ministry. On his second journey from the church in Antioch, he went up and revisited the churches in what is now Turkey that were planted on his first trip. And then he continued across all of Turkey and went across the water there to Philippi, the very first city that he preached in. Very first new city that he preached in on his second journey. And by the time he got there, Silas was with him, Timothy was also with him, and Luke was with him there, and Lydia. It's interesting to me, Paul saw a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us, and the first convert is a woman. It's just the way God works, isn't it? Lydia, God changed her heart, and she was saved. And her household. And then the girl that was controlled by a spirit was delivered from that spirit. And then, of course, Paul went to jail. But the Philippian jailer is saved. And then he has to basically quickly leave. He's there for a little while. But after he's got out of jail, they said, can you leave? Remember? And he said, well, yes, but you're going to show us out of town. So they left. Luke apparently stays there. Paul is in Thessalonica after that. Twice during that time he's in Thessalonica, the Philippians send gifts to Paul. Timothy and Silas at different times are sent back to Thessalonica and Philippi. Paul probably stopped back in Philippi on his third trip. After visiting Corinth, he probably stopped back by Philippi before he bypassed and talked to the Ephesian elders on his way to Jerusalem. And then when he's in Jerusalem, he's put in jail. He's there for 2 years in jail. And then he takes his voyage to Rome, and he's there for under house arrest in Rome for 2 years. And the Philippians send a gift to Paul while he's there. And then there's correspondence between the Philippian church. They even Epaphroditus, somebody from their church, goes and brings something to them. They heard, and while Paul, toward the end of Paul's imprisonment, first Roman imprisonment, situation got worse. He was under house arrest, but the situation got worse. We don't know exactly what, but it turned for the worse, and the Philippians were afraid that it was going to be the end for Paul. They're afraid of something for Paul, and they sent another message to him. And Paul writes this book the book of Philippians to the Christians in Philippians. And in the beginning, it talks about how he's a servant of the Lord and how they are the saints of the Lord. And talks about how he wants them to have the God's grace and God's peace in their lives. And then he begins thanking God, and he was a thankful man for all the things God had done for him, but primarily right here he's thankful for what the Philippians had done, for what was happening in the Philippians' lives, and the Philippians, by their life and testimony, caused thankfulness on Paul's behalf. And then Paul says, I'm thankful for all these things because I'm confident that he... I'm confident that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The title of my message is God's Good Work. God's Good Work. Now I want us to think then about this verse. There's many things here. And first, the first thing I want us to see is the people of the work. Now, you can get away with putting a plural there because God is a Trinity. It's all God's work. But who in the Trinity does this work? Is it the Father? The Father who called the Philippians, who called you by his grace? He decided to call you, and the Father revealed his Son to you and draws souls to himself. The Bible says that God draws souls to himself. This work that is being done in the Philippians' lives, that hopefully has been done in your life, is the work of the Father. And yet, isn't it also the work of the Son? Didn't Jesus, has he quickened? Jesus quickens us from the dead. He gives his Spirit unto us. Christ stamps his image upon us. Isn't it? We're saved, and as we go through, as this work is done to us, Christ's image is formed in us, hopefully, right? Little here and a little there, and sometimes the pressure of that stamping doesn't feel good. But we come out, hopefully, right, more and more in the image of Christ. And Christ does that work, and he bestows the fullness of his grace upon us. And yet probably mostly the work that we think of being done in this way is the work done by the Spirit. Christ left, right? God sent his Son. Christ came. He died. He accomplished, finished the work of salvation, and then he left. And he left so that his Spirit could come back, so the Holy Spirit could come back. And the Spirit is the Spirit of regeneration. The Holy Spirit is the one that works on us, that convicts us, that does so much of the work of God's good work. He's the Spirit of regeneration, the Spirit of sanctification, the Spirit of faith. So all the parts of God, of the Godhead, all the people of the Godhead are involved in this work, in this God's good work. And it is a good work. Just think about what kind of work this is. Some of you, hopefully we all work. We accomplish certain things. But some of the things we do is good, and some is not so. It's not so praiseworthy, is it? Maybe we wanted it to be praiseworthy, and it's like, don't show. You give something to your wife, and she shows all her friends, and you're like, don't show. It wasn't that good. But this work that God does is a good work. It was a difficult work. And for that matter, it's humanly impossible to do what God did. It's impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. God, this work is a work of the illumination of our understanding. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody about the things of the Lord and they don't understand it at all? They're so thick-headed, they're so without understanding. And we think, how stupid. We wouldn't say this to them because we want them to come to Christ. But how stupid can people be? And yet we were all that stupid. But God did a work. He brightened, He lightened our understanding. The subduing of the will. Besides being stupid, can't we be stubborn? How many times do we do our own thing in our own way, even yet still? But to come to Christ, you have to turn from your own way and you have to come to Him. And God does the work of subduing the will. He takes out of each person who He draws to Himself, who comes to Him, a heart of stone, a hard heart. You know people with hard hearts? It's impossible that they would have a heart of flesh, is it? By our work, but God's work is the work of taking a stony heart out of a person and putting into them a heart of flesh. He infuses the believer with a spiritual life. That guy doesn't have a spiritual bone in his body. He doesn't. And you can't do anything to put a spiritual bone in his body. But God can. And this is a work that is aren't people with spiritual bones in their body better to be around than people without spiritual bones in their body? Absolutely. It's a good work. It's a work of forming Christ in the soul and putting grace in the soul. People who are saved, they have so much grace in their lives. Now, I'm going to jump ahead. We don't have all the grace in our lives that we could have, but there's so much grace in their lives because God put it in there. And that is a good thing to be around people that have grace in their lives. And the effect, so that's just kind of a description of the work. The effect of God's work is good. He which hath begun a good work, the effect is good. It makes a man a good man. Not one man on the earth, not a single one of us without God is good. There's none good but God. That's Scripture. Jesus said, you know, the man came, what, good master, what should I do? Jesus said, there's no one good but God. But when God does His work, He takes a man and He makes him a good man. He fits. Or prepares and qualifies the man to do good works. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. We can't do good works, for all your righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. By ourselves, all we can do turns up to be filthy rags. But when God does His work, we can do good works. He allows it. He equips us. He qualifies us to do good works. And then this work that God does makes the man, or makes you, makes the believer a fit place for God Himself to dwell. God is too holy to look at anything that's evil, wicked. God is the Creator, and yet He will dwell inside His creation, but only after He has done His work on that creation. God, we can't fathom that. And then this work makes the man ready for heaven. None of us are fit to be in heaven. Heaven is too wonderful. Heaven is too glorious. Heaven is too pure. None of us qualify for heaven. None of us should ever be able to even see heaven. But God does His work, and then we're fit for heaven. It should just help us see how futile it is for people to think that they would have anything to do with being able to get to heaven. God is the one that has to do this work, and He does do it, and it's a good work. And I want us to see then where this work takes place. Paul was confident, and he said, I'm confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun, that he which hath begun a good work in you. Christ, God did the work in you. A lot of people who haven't had any work done to them want us to think that there's been a lot of work done, and they work and they show us all the things that they can do, all the prayers that they've prayed, all the good works that they've done, all this stuff outside that we can see, and yet nothing's been done in them. Nothing's been done in them. This work that God does is not external. It's internal, which makes it all the more wonderful and great and hard to understand how it was even done. It's not an outward work. It's not an outward job. It's an inward job. And that's because what was worked upon is inward. You know, you can't change the leopard's spots. Why? Because he's a leopard. You can't change a man because he's a man. Except God can change a man. God changes the inner man. God is the one that enlightens the understanding. That understanding is not just certain basic elements of factual elements. It's the understanding about those elements. It's the understanding about those facts that God enlightens, and God and the will is subdued. I could take a person and attach them to machines and make them move their arms, but God changes the will inside. And so that's an inward work. The heart and the inward parts are written on. When God does a work, you're changed. Inside of you, you just know something's different. Your heart has been changed. The inside of you, from your very being, is different. And God is the one that's done that. No one but God can do a work inside of us. Our mind and our conscience is sprinkled and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And our affections, they're set on heavenly things. What we really care about, the way we think about things, is changed. Because a work has been done there, and it's a work, it's God's good work. Now, Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we've talked about this work. Now I want to just spend a little bit of time talking about the status of the work. And I hope that's a proper word to help you think about it. First of all, it's a work that has begun. It's a work that has begun. It has started. And yet, it is a work that has just begun. It has started, but it's not finished. It's begun, but it's not done. It is what God does in our lives is true, and it's there, and yet it's not complete. There's limited faith. I just said, we know that God, inside our heart, in our very being, we've been changed. And yet, we know we're not completely changed. There's our indwelling sin. Our flesh is still around. But inside of us, there's faith. We want to obey. We know what God has said is true. And there's faith. And yet, there's just limited faith. There's hope. We know that God's promise is true, and we believe it, And then we question it. And then we oh yes, I know it's true. We have hope, but it's not complete. We have love. There's times when the love of Christ is so fills our heart and mind that we love everybody. And then what happens? We realize that God's not done working on us yet, is He? He's begun a work. We have knowledge. Hopefully, from the time you're saved, you have knowledge and your eyes are open, your understanding is illumined, and is brightened. You can see better. You can even look at certain things and say, now that's not right. And you never would have thought that was wrong before. You have a certain amount of discernment. And yet, how many times do we, since the time we're saved, we look at something and then we make the wrong decision? If God's work was completely finished in us, we'd always make the right decision. We would have the love of God in our lives completely and fully and continually. And so God's work is just begun. It has begun. If it hasn't begun, you need to cry out to God for Him to do a work in your life. You're like, I don't know where you are, but you're here, so you're either stony ground or thorny ground. You've made some type of profession, but God, if God hasn't done a work in your heart, if there's nothing there, you need to cry out for Him. Cry out for salvation. But Paul was confident that God had begun. He was there. He knew these people. He was confident God had begun a work. And yet he had just begun the work. There was still remaining corruption. We see this around us. We see this within us. We do something and we are reminded that we are not in heaven yet. We have continual wants and needs. We think, oh, I really wish I could get this. Now, that could be good or bad. Brother Olson this morning was talking about the holiday season, and there's a lot of covetousness, right, that we see around us. I wish I could have that. And as soon as you say that, in fact, just yesterday in our Bible club lesson, we were talking about covetousness. As soon as you say, I wish that was mine, I wish that person's coat was mine, I wish I had that, you can know that instant that you shouldn't have thought that, and yet you have thought it. And you've sinned. So, whether it's a negative desire, something you shouldn't want, that reminds us that God's work is just begun. Or it's a positive, if it's something that we really should want. And yet we want it because we recognize our lack. We don't have it. And that reminds us that God's work is not yet done. So it's a work that has begun. That He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. He will perform it. That means that He will finish it. He won't leave us here half-baked. He won't leave us here half on our way to heaven. This is a wonderful life. And Paul talks about how, you know, if there was no resurrection, you know, we have a great life, but we have so much more to accomplish. We have so much more to be done in us. And then when we get to heaven, we can't comprehend what God would do for us. Our eyes can't imagine it. And so, and yet we know since He has begun a work, He will finish it. He will perform it. There's different pictures in the Bible. There's a well of life springing up in us, and it comes up and it becomes what? Eternal life. We receive grace, and the end of grace is glory. Where is glory? It's in heaven. Glory is the perfection of grace, and grace leads from grace to grace, leading us on to glory. There's been an incorruptible seed planted. An incorruptible seed is planted, and I don't know what the earth feels when the seed does its thing, But there's a seed inside of us, and it's a seed that can't be corrupted by anything. It's been planted in us, and it's working. It's doing something. And someday, it will bring forth fruit. It will come to fruit. Paul, in another book, talks about the earnest of the Spirit. The earnest of the Spirit is not like the fervent devotion of the Spirit. It is. The earnest is, we use this term a little bit these days. Some people will still use it. Say, I want to buy a house. I'm going to put some earnest money on it. It's like a down payment. I'm going to put this money on it. And it means that I'm going to buy this house. The Holy Spirit is given to us. He's the earnest. The earnest of the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit. He's just the beginning of what will be to come. If I'm selling a house and somebody says, here's $20,000, that's proof that the rest is on the way. I believe him. And God says, here's the Holy Spirit. And that's just proof that there's more to come. And the rest is on the way. He will perform it. He will finish it. So these words, hath begun, and will perform it. There's in the language that Paul wrote this in, these were familiar terms to a sacrifice. The has begun was a parallel term to the ritual at the beginning of a sacrifice, and will perform it was parallel term to the end of that ritual. It's from beginning. Has begun, will perform, was the beginning and the end of a sacrifice. And if you think about that, right here, he's talking about our lives. The believer's life has begun. God has begun it, and he will finish it. And the picture there is that our life is a life of sacrifice. It's a life of sacrifice. Now, God has this work. Paul says, I'm confident that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. He will perform it. So the question doesn't really even need to be asked. Can anyone stop God from doing the work he's going to do? No, he can't be stopped. Could anybody stop the Father from doing what he's going to do? Could anyone stop the Son from doing the work he's doing? Can anyone stop the Spirit from doing the work that he's doing? No. Starting the work is evidence that he will finish it. But, and I might not be using a proper word here, but can anyone hinder the work that God wants to do? I think so. We can get in the way of what God wants to do in our lives. Now, God will accomplish his work, but I think we can get in the way of that. And I think many times we jump into the process. Not that we should, I'm going to talk about, but not that that we jump in, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and our will rises up. It was subdued, and then our will comes back. We want to do our own thing, and we get in the way of things. We forget that we didn't start this work, and we're not going to finish the work. He started it, and he is going to finish it, but we can get in the way of it. So, the last phrase in the verse says, until the day of Jesus Christ, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So when is the day? When will this work be performed? When will it be finished? The Bible teaches us that this work will be finished in the day of Jesus Christ. We could think of that in a few different ways. First off, we'd say, in the day that we die, no more work is going to be done, right? So the day we die is the last day of work that will be done. And yet, think about this, between the day we die and the day of Jesus Christ, which is the day that He returns and brings us all the glory and presents us to the Father, there'll be some work done, won't there? It'll be instantaneous, but there's going to be a difference between the day I die and the day I stand before the Lord. Unless, of course, I don't die and I go straight to standing before the Lord. But so the day of Jesus Christ is the day of Christ's return. It's the day of our presentation, pure and holy before God. I'm not pure and holy, but when Christ presents me before God, I will be. He will have finished His work. He will have finished His work. So that is when the work is finished. And yet, there's one word there that is very, very, hopefully very encouraging and challenging. And that is the word until. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it not on the day of Jesus Christ, but until the day of Jesus Christ. God did this work. If God has begun a work in your life, He did that yesterday, and He's still working today, and He'll be working tomorrow. And we could say yesterday, today, we won't say forever because He will finish it before forever starts. But yesterday, today, tomorrow, He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's a continual work. It's not just a work that starts and then nothing happens and then it gets finished. If we are to think, if we are to examine ourselves, and the Bible tells us to examine ourselves, if we're to examine ourselves and we see, oh, I made a profession and nothing's happened in my life, but when I die, I'm going to heaven and the Lord's going to make it all right then. That's not the way the Bible describes what's going on here. Paul was confident, but he was confident that God had begun a work in them. He would finish it. In fact, he was finishing it continually until the day of Jesus Christ. It's a continual work. It's not something that was started and just left and then finished. It's something that happens year by year. Are you a different person today than you were last Christmas? I hate those kind of questions. I sit there and say, why are you asking me that? I don't remember what I was like last Christmas. But we should think about these things. Is God doing a work in life? Have you learned something? Has your mind been challenged? Have you learned something from the Scriptures? Are you doing things differently, even if it's just a little thing? There should be growth because God is doing something. Month by month, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, God is doing a work of grace, and it's accomplishing it through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. This verse tells us that if you're saved, God is doing a work in your life. Isn't He? I don't know about that. Hopefully you do. God is doing a work in your life. What work is God doing in your life? What work is He doing? Is He testing your faith? Is He trying your patience? No, my kids are trying. No, but we're to have hope. And it takes patience to hang on to that hope. And God puts trials in our lives to strengthen that patience, to strengthen that hope. Is He proving your love? Is He purging your sin? Is He guiding your choices? Can you say, you make a choice. You say, has it ever occurred to you, wow, it wasn't that long ago, or when I first got saved, I'd have never made that decision. I'd have never made that choice. Who's doing that? God is doing that. God is working in your life, in your mind, in your knowledge, in your choices, in your discernment. Is He increasing your knowledge? What work is God doing in your life? Paul was confident about the Philippians because he knew that God, who had begun a good work, was performing it each day until the day of Jesus Christ. Are you hindering the work of God in your life? Are you hindering the work of God in your life? Let me remind you, God will accomplish His ends. We said that in the beginning, right? God is doing the work. He will accomplish His ends. Can His work be hindered? I think so. All of creation is created for a certain purpose, and someday it will serve God's purpose. And yet right now it is not. Israel has a purpose in God's plan, and yet right now it is not serving that purpose, but someday it will. And think about what Pastor Armacost has been teaching us on Thursday nights. What is going to happen for God when God finally says, this earth is mine, these people are mine? It's going to be a tribulation with disasters, judgment that we cannot even imagine. And yet at the end of that, Israel will be His. Israel will look on Him, and they will worship Him as their king. The earth will be in submission to Him. All of those things, what's happening in the tribulation? God is accomplishing His purpose in those spheres. God will accomplish His purpose. You can fight Him, but He will accomplish His purpose. So are you hindering the work of God in your life? Or are you pursuing the work of God in your life? Now, I don't think this is the best illustration, but it's going to have to do. In sports is the easiest place to picture this. So if you don't understand sports, I'm sorry. Just bear with me. There's a certain team in your hometown. You don't care anything about that sport, and you don't really even care anything about that team. But they start winning. Right? They start winning. And even the regular news starts talking about, not just the sports news, you never listen to sports news, but the regular news said something about them, some spectacular game, the schedule changed. I don't know how many of you watch television, I don't that much, but I know, you know, all of a sudden your show is not on because the game is on, because everybody wants to see this team and they're winning. And those of you that are diehard fans know what happens, right? Everybody else starts paying attention. They're like, oh yeah, how are those Blackhawks doing? How are they doing? That's a frown there. So, but whatever the team is, I don't know if any Chicago teams are doing well right now. But what do we call that? Jumping on the bandwagon. Why do people jump on the bandwagon? Because they know there's going to be a success. They want to be on the winning team. And so then they rush to support this team that's winning. Now, in sports, you can jump on the bandwagon and have your heart broken. But with God, you'll never have your heart broken. And that's cheap comparison. But God is doing a work. He has started a work. He is working His work. And He will finish the work. And if you want to be a part of it, it's much more pleasant. Your life will be so much more enjoyable to be on the winning team, to be with the person that's doing these great things. It is a great work that God is doing. Don't hinder the work. Read the Word of God and say, oh, God wants me to do that. Wouldn't it be great if I could do that? And you go and do it by faith. Obey God. Jump on the bandwagon. Go with God. Do what God wants you to do. Continuous surrender. And this is the irony, right? Continuous surrender to what God wants is the most pleasant life that you can have. The most wonderful life that you can have. Our flesh, Our wicked, selfish flesh says, me first. I'm going to do it my way. I got it all figured out. And then what do? We hinder the work of God, and we're under the chastening of God. And yet, if we would just surrender, God's doing a good work. He's going to accomplish His work, and we could be a part of it. Or we can be chastened until we decide to be a part of it. Are you hindering the work of God in your life? Or are you pursuing the work of God in your life? Paul was confident of these Philippians, but he wasn't really confident of the Philippians, was he? He knew it was God. He was confident that God would do the work. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.